chapter 8.
Acts chapter 8. So just to orient us this morning, hopefully remind us where we have been. We've been through a lot since we were last together, a lot of anticipation about things that would happen. So just to refresh our memory just for a moment, the church in Jerusalem in this text is under great persecution. And at this time, it is a persecution that's being basically headed up by the Sanhedrin, but specifically through a man named Saul. The persecution is so great, the Greek word that is used in this text is megas. We understand where that comes from, what words we get from that. The persecution is so great that many of the members of the church there in Jerusalem, if they are going to continue to do what members of the Lord's church do, they are going to have to go to other areas. And they're going to have to go to those other areas and seek other opportunities. And to this end, in chapter 8, verse 5, that fellow servant of the church with Stephen, Philip, he goes to Samaria. And undoubtedly, there were some others that went, perhaps that went with him. But we do know at least Philip goes. He goes to Samaria. Samaria is about 40 miles, so in that day, 3 miles journey. It's 3 days away from that persecution, the center of that persecution. It's 3 days away from Jerusalem to the north. So let's pick it up where we left off in chapter 8, and verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and that being in the city of Samaria, probably the capital city of that area, and it was called Samaria, the city itself. He was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from greatest to smallest, or smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So we all should know by now, I hope, that if we are to rightly divide this text of Scripture, if we are to really know the Holy Spirit's intended truth in this text of Scripture, we are not just going to basically peruse through it and give our what we thinks about it. Just read it and kind of give some random thoughts, and this looks like this and this looks like this. No, that's not rightly dividing the Scripture. Sometimes truth can be gleaned, but that gleaning is secondary. Just like all gleaning is secondary. Our desire should be, and really, church, it must be, our desire must be to understand and know what Luke's intent for writing what he wrote was. Or our desire must be knowing and understanding what he is saying and what it actually meant to the original reader. And in this case, that it was a man, probably a Roman dignitary named Theophilus. But this morning, before we get to that primary work, I do want to deal with a couple of surface issues in this text, because they are things that may distract us. They are things that may detour us from the authorial intent of the text. So let's talk just briefly. Let's begin by talking about verses 15 through 17. I know as you read that, I'm sure you picked that up, and it might have caused you to, even as you read it, might have caused your mind to stay there and not follow the text. Luke records in verse 12 that these people, these Samaritans, believed and were baptized. But then here it's not until verse 15 through 17 afterwards, after they believed and after they were baptized, at the hands or the laying on of the hands of the apostles, that they received the Holy Spirit. Now that's very interesting. Maybe even perplexing to us. So, is salvation, if we just read this text, let me ask it like this. Is salvation a two-stage event? Is it a two-stage event where one is saved and baptized, but only later through a, as it's called even in our day, a second blessing, they receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, at first glance, it looks like that is exactly what is recorded here, right? These people were saved. They believed. They possessed faith. They believed. They were baptized through the authority of the church by Philip. But only after that, and perhaps a while after that. I mean, the word had to get back to Jerusalem. Then they had to send people from Jerusalem, days, maybe weeks. Then, only then, did they, as it says here, at the hands of the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. So, that's what it says. Is that right? Is salvation a two-stage event? Well, let me ask us, and it's important for us to consider, is such a thing, this sort of two-stage salvation experience, let me just call it that, two-stage salvation experience, is this sort of thing recorded anywhere else in the New Testament except for Acts? Well, you will see that no, it's not. It's not. As a matter of fact, in other places, we read things like that for one that does not possess the Spirit, he is none of Christ. He does not possess you. I believe it's the book of Romans that says that if we do not have the Holy Spirit, we're not Christ. We're not His. So it looks like, if we could just take it on the surface, these people didn't have the Holy Spirit for quite a while. In other places, again, we see that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not of Christ. Think about what Jesus Himself said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the implications of that text is that this new birth of salvation, it actually is the work, it is the operation of the Holy Spirit Himself. In other words, the Holy Spirit causes God's salvation first. Not last, not second, but first. The operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is what causes the salvation of sinners. It doesn't come later. It comes before. But here's the thing. I can tell you all that. I can show you all that. And many more. We see examples of people being saved. But here's the thing. This very same thing that we read here, the very same thing, almost the exact words, seemingly this two-stage salvation experience or event, it is recorded four times in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19. So what's up with that? Is there something different with the book of Acts? Is there something different with the record of the book of Acts, with the time frame of the book of Acts? And the answer is yes. The answer is absolutely. Actually, one of the main things that Jesus continues to do in the book of Acts by the Holy Spirit through His church is spread beyond, spread outside of the nation, the commonwealth of Israel. And that's so important to understand what's going on here in the book of Acts. If you don't understand that transition that is happening in the book of Acts, you might gather all sorts of crazy things about the book of Acts. We'll talk about more about this in a moment, and certainly in upcoming lessons as we come to those other instances of this happening. But another caveat that we need to consider if we want to maintain that this two-stage salvation is still the way salvation happens today, and many do, we should notice here that evidently Philip, a servant of the church, Philip could not give this, I'll call it this second blessing of the Spirit. If you read the text, that's what's indicated. Evidently, only the apostles could give this second blessing of the Spirit. Again, I'm calling it that so we kind of understand. I'm not aligning this with what is called the second blessing in our day. Okay, I'm just saying that so we can understand it. So, evidently, Philip couldn't do this. It wasn't until the apostles came and they laid their hands on these people that they received this secondary receiving of the Spirit. Evidently, only the apostles could do this. And since the apostle Paul said that he was the last apostle, this is a huge, actually insurmountable problem to that particular interpretation of the Scripture, that this second blessing experience is still the way salvation happens. If it can only be given by the apostles, and evidently that's the indication, then, and there are no apostles today because Paul says he's the last one, and he's the only one that meets the criteria of that, then if it's still the way it happens, there could be no salvation today. That's the problem, right? Sure. So it must be then that this two-stage, the second blessing gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever it entails, and we'll get into more of that later on, it must be that this work of the Spirit here is something limited to this transitional time of the spread of the church beyond Israel, as well as being limited during this time to the ministry of the apostles themselves. I'll give you that little... As a matter of fact, let me read it again to you, because we're going to find out that this is exactly what bears true as we see it unfolded in the book. Okay? I'll just go ahead and give it to you now, but let me say it. This two-stage, second blessing, gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever it entails, is something limited to the transitional time of the spread of the church beyond Israel, as well as being limited during this time to the ministry of the apostles themselves. And like I said, that is actually what is the very thing that will be confirmed in the rest of the book. Something else here that might distract us from the real focus of this text as we read it, maybe your mind went there. It's trying to figure out if Simon, the sorcerer here, if he's really saved or not. We do that in Scripture. You know, Saul, we try to figure out if he's really saved or not. Other people we just do that. Well, in verse 13, Luke tells us that Simon believed. He tells us that Simon was baptized. He even goes on to tell us that he even, whatever that's meant, he continued with Philip We might go back to Acts 2 and it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, he did that through Philip. Philip wasn't an apostle, but obviously he was preaching the apostles' doctrine. He continued with Philip. That might even bring Theophilus back to chapter 2, that we call chapter 2, the beginning of the letter. But then, by the end of the text, we become very disappointed with Simon, right? So, was he saved or was he not? Well, let's start at the beginning, and perhaps it will please the Holy Spirit to shed His light, illuminate our minds, and give us understanding of His Word, and especially the true, the real central intent of what this text is teaching, of what this text is showing. First, we have to remember that these verses, context, verses 9 through 25, they are in the middle of a narrative concerning, really highlighting, that other servant, that fellow servant with Stephen, that other servant of the church, Philip, another one of the seven that are listed in that list of servants that were chosen to serve the tables of the widows. And Luke wants Theophilus, he wants us to know something very specific about Philip, because Luke begins to use a word in this narrative that he has not used before. Okay? It all of a sudden begins to show up right here in this narrative, and you might say, well, that might not be all that unusual. Yeah, but he repeats it 5 times in this narrative. He's telling us something. He repeats it in verse 4, verse 12, verse 25, verse 35, verse 40. It's the Greek word, and I'm going to mess this up. It's evangelizomino. Now, I'm sure that's redneck Greek, okay? Evangelizomino. This man, Philip, persecution in Jerusalem drives him north to Samaria, but not just to flee persecution. Let's get that out of our mind, okay? He's not going north to Samaria just to flee persecution. No, he and perhaps the other church members with him, they are not just running to find safety, okay? Not at all. I mean, think about it. When the authorities, when the powers that be tell two of your leaders not to speak another word about the risen Christ Jesus or else, but the next morning the whole church is in the temple preaching Christ, listen, safety is not really your main concern. Self-preservation is not really a priority. Ease and comfort is not really what you're in it for, okay? If that's the case, and that was the case with this church. So they weren't going north and everywhere else. They weren't going to escape the persecution just to escape the persecution, just to find safety. No. Part of the church has fled to Samaria so that they can continue to fulfill their king's commission. We got to get that, okay? That was priority to them. They were doing all that they were doing. They were running. Yes, they were running. They were fleeing the persecution, but it wasn't to just escape the harm that their bodies may receive. No, it was so that they could continue to fulfill the king's commission. They could continue to preach His gospel. They could continue to do what members of the Lord's church do. That's what they were doing. And this man, Philip, Luke tells us 5 times here. He wants us to know this servant of the church, Philip, he is an evangelist. He is an evangelist. As he is spread, as he is pushed away from Jerusalem, as they are hindered in the preaching of the gospel, in the evangelizing of those directly around Jerusalem because of the great megas persecution, he goes forth as an evangelist. And he is proclaiming, he is evangelizing. Well, just look. Notice how Luke puts it. He is proclaiming, he's evangelizing, verse 4, the Word. Verse 12, the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, he's evangelizing, he's proclaiming the gospel. Verse 35, he's proclaiming Jesus. Verse 40, he's proclaiming the gospel. So Luke wants us to see Philip the evangelist and the proclamation of his evangelism, the good news of the gospel glory of King Jesus the Christ. Can you see him? That's what Luke wants us to see. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. And what happens when the servant evangelist, when he risked it all to be faithful to his king and to herald his king's message? What happens? Well, now let's talk about this man, Simon, a minute. When we begin to read this account, in this section of the text, at first glance, it looks like the power of the gospel is so great that a sorcerer, a man who gained great power and wealth and notoriety from practicing magic, from the wickedness of sorcery, it looks like the power of the gospel is so great that this man is saved. He's saved from that. But it's not long until we realize that he is not actually saved at all. Matter of fact, in verse 20, Peter tells him that he is perishing, and what he means by that is he's going to hell. He's going to hell along with his silver that he is trying to buy the gift of God with. That's what Peter tells him. In verse 21, Peter tells him his heart is not right with God. In verse 23, Peter tells him that he is literally in bitter enmity against the gospel, and that he is still in the chains of sin. That's the language Peter uses as he describes the state of this man. This man is still dead in his sins. This man is not saved. And proof of that, in verse 24, we see from Simon's own admission that he has no relationship with God. He tells the apostles, "You pray for me. You pray for me." So yes, this man made a profession of faith. And yes, this man was baptized, but no, he was not really saved. So, what begins to look like a great display of the power of the gospel in this man, Simon, ends up disappointing us. But we shouldn't be disappointed. Maybe we need to look again. Maybe we need to look at again. And if we do, we will begin to see that Luke actually tells us the tale of Simon the sorcerer, the sad tale of Simon the sorcerer, to show us an even greater display of the power of the gospel. So let's look beyond, or really, let's look through Simon in the text, and let's take a look at the Samaritan. At the Samaritans. I know we probably don't really get it because of who we are and where we live and our culture. But for Luke here to declare that a gospel revival, for lack of a better way to say it, a gospel revival has broken out in Samaria, is like us hearing today that a gospel revival has broken out in Iraq, or a gospel revival has broken out in Iran. Wouldn't that be an astonishing thing to hear? Well, this is an astonishing thing for Luke to record about Samaria. A gospel revival has broken out in Samaria. And for Luke to tell us, to tell Theophilus and us, that a gospel revival has broken out in Samaria through the preaching of the Church of Jerusalem, which at this time was a church predominantly full of Jews, that would be like us hearing today that revival in Iraq and Iran came about from the preaching of a Jewish church from Israel. We would say, no way, right? If we heard that a bunch of Jews from Israel went into Iraq and began to preach the gospel, and through these Jews God saved the nations of Muslims, we would say, no way. That's not going to happen. Well, that's what happened in Samaria. Okay? As we come to the timeline of this text, there were decades of animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So much so that when the New Testament talks about a Samaria or a Samaritan, it is almost always, without exception, it has a negative slant to it. It's either a negative or showing us a miracle or the great extent of a miracle. A miracle really puts a Samaritan in view of in the blessings of God. It is a view at the miraculous. That is how the New Testament looks and uses the Samaria or the Samaritan. There was so much animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews and the Samaritans. Luke actually in his gospel records in chapter 9 where the Samaritans even refused Jesus. They refused Jesus, and what happens? James and John says, "Lord, can't we bring down fire from heaven and destroy them?" That's what they thought of the Samaritans. Okay? Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "You Samaritans don't even know who you worship." That's what he said. To the average Jew, the Samaritans were not only beyond hope, in the Jewish mind, they didn't deserve hope. They didn't deserve to have a hope. They weren't worthy in their minds of even being given the threat of a hint of a hope. Not to the average Jew. Even here, just look at the description of the Samaritans surrounding this man, Simon. Look through him, if you will. In verse 9 and 10, these Samaritans, it says all the Samaritans, small and great. They were so amazed. That word can be, it means bewitched. They were so bewitched by Simon's sorcery and his own claim of greatness that they actually deified him. They were saying themselves, "This man is the great power of God." That language is literally, he is God Himself. That's the state of the Samaritan mind in this day. This man, because he could do a few magic tricks, it's more than that. We all understand there is a real spiritual world out here, right? You know, it shouldn't surprise us. I know TV and those things have you know, taking a step out in left field, but it shouldn't surprise us that you know, sometimes people hear things and see things that they can't explain. Because there are things that we can't explain with our natural mind. Okay? There is a spiritual world, a spiritual realm that is not natural. Okay? So Simon was dabbling in that, and perhaps he was probably, you know, using some things to escalate that of his own making. But to that end, I mean, these people, they deified him. They said, "This man's God. This man's a God himself." They had a lot of gods. "This man's a God himself." And this wasn't new or temporary, because verse 11, it says they had long been under his deceptive powers for a long time, continuously for a long time. So what does that tell us? What is Luke describing to us here in the text about the state of the Samaritans? These Samaritans were held captive under the power and under the deception of darkness. They were held captive under the power of evil, under the power of Satan himself, weren't they? That's the description. But notice verse 12. What's the first word? But. These people were held captive. They had already deified the sorcerer. But, I won't talk about Bible buts, Brother Mark. But Philip, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, Philip came to Samaria preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, preaching the name, the reputation of Jesus Christ. He came preaching the gospel glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave these Samaritans, these hopeless, dead and dying Samaritans, the Holy Spirit gave them, men and women alike, it tells us, He gave them faith to believe, faith to be baptized, faith to know Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. So what is that telling us? The Lord freed them. The Lord freed masses of people in Samaria from the sorcerer's spell, from Satan's spell. And so great was the power of the gospel of Christ in Samaria that the one who had bewitched the masses of Samaria by his own spells, now he was, in verse 13, Luke uses the same word, he was bewitched himself at the power of this man Philip and the power of the apostles, men of the true God, the power they possessed. So much so that in verse 19 and 20, Simon the sorcerer, he tried to buy this great power for himself. So you see what Luke is doing here? He is showing us the great saving power of the gospel. He is showing us the great saving power of gospel evangelism. Not by a miracle of a sorcerer being saved, but even greater, he is showing us the power of the gospel and the power of gospel evangelism by the power, by the people, the Samaritans, who small and great alike for a long time had been captive, held captive under the spell of Simon's sorcery, under Satan's deception. But now, because of the power of the gospel, because of the evangelism of the gospel, they were being saved. Masses of people, not just one sorcerer. Masses of people in this place were being saved. Oh, what power. What power is the power of the gospel, the power of evangelism of the gospel, the great power of God's salvation. Matter of fact, we need to see one more thing concerning God's great salvation and Simon here. This sorcerer who claimed himself to be God and deceived others to believe it as well. This man who even in the face of God's truth was more concerned with how it could exalt him than of how he could exalt it and serve it. This perishing man, this man at war against the gospel, this man who was in the chains of his sin. Let us all see here, God's gospel, God's salvation, His Christ is so great that even this great sinner could be saved. Even this man, this perishing man, this man held captive under Satan's power, even a sinner so great as this that received and deserved Peter's rebuke like this that we've read in this text, even he could be saved. In other words, there is no sin nor sinner so great that they cannot be saved. Not even Simon the sorcerer. Not even you. Not even me. Not even our neighbors. Not even our enemies. There is no sin or sinner so great that they cannot be saved. And Peter, we know Peter, right? Certainly a great sinner himself. He knows this. He knows this. Just notice Peter's appeal to this great sinner in verse 21 and 22. Look at it again. He says to Simon, "You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon, he says, repent. Turn from your wickedness. Turn to the Lord. That is the way of salvation. That is the only way of salvation for any and all sinners. But Peter knows, and we see it here in the text, even in this man Simon, it is the sure salvation. It is the sure salvation for any and all sinners. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to the Lord. There is no sin, no sinner so great that they cannot be saved through faith in Christ that is gained, that brings about repentance. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and turn to the Lord. That is a sure, only, but the sure way of salvation for any and all sinners. So church, this text at first read, it may have been a bit of a disappointment. We thought this great sinner, this sorcerer, was being saved. And indeed, he could be. He could be. But really, this text should cause us to be absolutely amazed at the power of the gospel. And at the wonder of God using people, just sinners themselves. God using people like Philip, and like you and me, and like us, church, to evangelize the lost. Isn't that a wonder? God saves sinners, grave sinners, sinners that can be saved no other way. Sinners dead and dying on their way to hell, about to break open. Hell's about to break open upon them. No hope, no help. I mean, they're headed straight to hell and they think they're good, they're okay, they're great. No one to break their stride. No one to say, hey, wait, that's hell. That's forever. That's hot. That's torture, unending torture. No one, nothing, that kind of sinner, God can save them. God can save them and give them glory and joy, eternal joy, instead of eternal pain and suffering that they deserve. They've earned it. We've all earned it, but God can save them. Only God can save them. Only God can save them. I guarantee you, you have people in your life, close people in your life, right now, you know, by a first name basis, that are on that direction, that are headed there. God can save that person. God can save them. Only He can help them. But here's the thing. He uses us. Saint, church, remember? He uses us. He uses people like us to evangelize the lost. To evangelize those that are totally separated and isolated from God because of their sin. Even people held captive to Satan's sorcery, to Satan's deception. God can save them. Not only can He will save them. It's right here before us. It's right here in this text. He will save all that are His. He will save them. Philip didn't go to Samaria by happenchance. Philip didn't go to Samaria. The church members that went with him, they didn't go to Samaria by accident, coincidence. None of that. It was God. God had people in Samaria that He had chosen before the foundation of the world to save. God has people. Don't we believe in the doctrine of election? Yes, we do. Absolutely, we do. Well, that means God has people scattered throughout this world, throughout our nation, throughout this town, this city, that are His. And He will save them. He can save them, but not only can He save them, He will save them. If we will go and proclaim to them the gospel glory of Christ. And I know you Sovereign Grace Baptists. I is one. You say, oh, but He'll save them anyway. Yes, He will, but shame on us. You really want to hand that blessing off to somebody else? Don't you want to see God in action? Wow. We should. We should a lot more than we do. We should. We should long to see God at work. You know what will make the persecution, the pain, the suffering, even dying, the death of our children, the death of our loved ones under the persecution of the gospel, you know what will make it all worth it? If we see God with us, if we see God working through us, we can withstand anything. If we can see Him at work, if we can see the mighty power of His gospel. So, will we have a heart for Christ? Will we have a heart for the lost? I thought about it this morning. When you think about this, does everyone I know, you know, we often think about, well, the world, and then we sit in our chair because the world's too big. The world's too big for us to wrap our head around. So let's just narrow it, focus down a little bit. Does everybody I know, do they know the gospel glory of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying are they all saved. That's God's work. But your work, church member, is that they know the gospel glory of Jesus Christ. Does everybody I know that? Do I know they know that? Because I've told them.
Will we have a heart for Christ? Will we have a heart for the lost?
So to close this morning, I'm going to give us our ministry mission minute in this final quote. Here it is. Effective evangelism becomes possible only when the church recovers both the biblical gospel and a joyful confidence in its truth, relevance, and power. Let me say it again. Effective evangelism becomes possible only when the church recovers both the biblical gospel and a joyful confidence in its truth, relevance, and power. Amen. May the Lord give us, church, like the evangelist Philip, like the members of this first church, remember, closest to the source, may He give us such a confidence. May He give us such a joy in the truth of the biblical gospel. May He do so for Christ Jesus our King. At the time, will you...